18 tonight, so if you could get your Bibles out and get turned to Acts chapter 15, that will be our study for this evening. Lots of good stuff in this chapter, a lot of good lessons to learn about how a congregation should be conducting itself as they study the scriptures out, to find out what is true and what is not true, how to resolve disputes among the brethren when there is problems, and how to establish Bible authority. Acts chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about how to resolve problems by looking at biblical authority. Whether it's direct command, whether it is approved apostolic example, or whether it is necessary inference. And you might have heard those three things before. That's how all authority is established, not just biblical authority. All authority is established that way. And so we're going to see all three of those in Acts chapter 15. And so I hope that you'll stay with us for that. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Galatians chapter 2 before we say our prayer here. We're going to read that chapter because it's important to understand Acts chapter 15. If you don't study Galatians 2, you're going to miss out a lot on what's going on behind the scenes in Acts chapter 15. So would you bow with me in prayer as we begin our study tonight? Oh Lord, our God, our Father above, what a joy it is to be in your presence. Thank you for the invitation. Father, we come knowing that Jesus sits at your right hand and he is interceding on our behalf now. We're grateful, Father, for hearing our prayers and having so many people who've been struggling with different problems and illnesses and stress in their life. And you, Father, have given comfort as you are the God of comfort and peace. And we thank you for answering those prayers. Those who are struggling with even life-threatening diseases, Father, we ask you to continue to be with them, give them healing to their body and to their minds and their spirits. And Father, be with those that care for them, that they will find comfort and peace in you as well. We continue to think of those who have lost loved ones and are still in the grieving process. And Father, please continue to be merciful to them. We ask, Father, that tonight that our hearts will be opened as our Bibles are opened, and that we will look and see what you said and what you wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, may we learn great lessons for our own lives in this congregation and in our own personal life. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15, but before we do, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read the first few verses with you, and you'll see as you've, if you haven't done so already, you will see how that fits in with what we're going to be doing tonight. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it was made no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, that's Peter, is Cephas, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. There's other things that could come up as you keep reading Galatians. The next little section there, beginning in verse 11 and following, was that time when Paul had to confront Peter to the face because he was playing the part of the hypocrite and even leading Barnabas astray by that. And so as you think about what you've just read in Galatians, you'll be able to notice a little bit of what's going on as we turn to Acts chapter 15. Because in Galatians chapter 2, you can see the real issue going on in the church in the first century was that of the Judaizers coming along and insisting that the Old Testament practice of circumcision and perhaps other things must be included in the gospel plan of salvation. You cannot be saved without being circumcised and following other Jewish traditions. And so as we get into Acts chapter 15, you can see the tension that has built up, and it must have been be able to cut it with a knife. It was so thick that you think about the tension between all these Jews who've now become Christians, and now once Peter in Acts chapter 10 had broken the barrier and the Gentiles were now coming into the church. Wow, what's going to go now? How's this going to shake out between those Jewish brethren and the Gentiles, and they're trying to become one? We know as we read many of the epistles of the New Testament, Paul speaks of this again and again and again. And he speaks of it as the mystery of Christ. And the mystery was through in the Old Testament, many prophecies foretold that the Gentiles would come together as one group in with the Jews. And there was many prophecies about that. In fact, in our lesson tonight in Acts 15, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 will be quoted. That's just one of handfuls, many, many verses that talked about the Gentiles were going to be part of the church. And they were scratching their head trying to figure out how's that going to work? How does Judaism and how does Christianity, how do you bring the Jew and the Gentile together and make it into one body? And that was the great mystery. And of course, it would be done through the death of Jesus Christ. And then through his resurrection, and when he takes the apostles and he tells them to go into where? All the world and preach the gospel to? Everybody. Every nation on earth is to hear the gospel. And they would come together and be added to the church by the Lord. And so the church would be composed of both Jew and Gentile. And though it was a mystery, how is that going to work that you take this who is so different than this other group and you mold them together? Well, we see in the church today, in this very congregation, you've got all kinds of cultural backgrounds and all kinds of peoples, different skin colors, different languages, all kinds of things are all meshed together in e pluribus unum. From the many become one. And in the Lord's church, it was exactly that way. And so I want you to understand that what we're going to read tonight in Acts 15 is still being manifested all over the world to this very day. And it was wonderful if you read Galatians and go on to chapter 3, we were in chapter 2, and you will see down at the end there in verses 28, 29, and 30, 28, 29 is that there be neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew or Greek. You'll all be made one in Christ Jesus. And so think about that. He's writing to the Galatians, and that's going to be part of what you're going to see in just a few moments. When they take this letter and they go all the way up into that region, which would be actually Galatia, from Cilicia and places like that. Paul took this letter on his second and third missionary journeys, and he was laying it out. They were copying it and giving it to all the churches where he was going. And so this is a powerful chapter, and it's going to be seen throughout the rest of Paul's epistles. He's going to revert back to this numbers of times. So as we do that, let's read in Acts chapter 15. We look at what's going on. The church was established in the first seven chapters. We had that in Jerusalem, and then it starts spreading out to Judea and Samaria. And now by the time we get to where we're going now, so beginning in chapter 13, 14, 15, where we are now and following, a period of about 15 years is what Luke is going to record for us between chapters 13 and chapter 28. And during that 15 years here, they're going into all the world, where we find Paul on his first, second, and third missionary journeys. And actually, he would have had a fourth journey as well when he was released from Roman prison on his first imprisonment. And so as you think about all the things that are happening here in the book of Acts, what a powerful thing it is. Look at this chart. I know Andy had this up here, I think, last week, but I'll borrow it from him. I'm not ashamed to plagiarize. When we look at Acts chapter 30 A.D., there in Acts chapter 2, and you can begin to look at the years as they progress down to 34, 35 when Stephen was killed, the great persecution in 35 and 36. You just keep coming all the way down until you get to this period where we're looking at the Jerusalem Council that we're studying tonight, in around 48 to 50 A.D., somewhere in that period. So from 30 to 48 to 50, so about 18 to 20 years, as we're reading tonight, they have been fighting this thing on Judaism. Well, primarily from Cornelius around 39 to now. So at least for 10 or 12 years, it has been a really tense issue. If we think about issues that accompany the Lord's church in the last in our lifetime, there's a number of issues that I could bring up that have caused a lot of problems in the Lord's body. All the isms that are come up, and we've got to deal with those isms. Well, they had Judaism that they had to deal with. And for that period of time, around 48 to 50 A.D., and it goes all the way down, in fact, to the destruction of Jerusalem, this will be an issue for 40 years in the Lord's church. 40 years they had to fight this back and forth. Are we going to accept the Gentiles into the church? What are we going to do here? And the Gentiles fighting and discussing things with the Jews, saying, well, we don't have to do what you do. And so this problem was going on all this period of time. That's why as you read the Bible like Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, you will see again and again and again, this issue is front and center. And until it gets settled, there's just not going to be peace in the Lord's church. And so this chapter helps settle it. This chapter helps begin to, at least to bring healing and settlement into the Lord's church. And so I wanted you to be able to see that. So we come into our reading tonight in Acts chapter 15, and let's just read the first few verses together. It said, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to be to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, I'm going to stop right there and just ask you, was Paul and Barnabas inspired of the Holy Spirit? You can nod if you like, if you can't speak through your mask. Yeah, and Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was set apart as an apostle to the Gentile people, and he made that very clear upon his conversion in Acts chapter 9. God had separated him to go to the Gentile world. Barnabas had already spent a lot of time dealing with Gentiles as well. If you go back and look in Acts 11 and following, he's part of all that process. And so they are inspired men. In fact, Barnabas is called an apostle, by the way, in the Bible. He's not the same type of apostle that Paul is, but he's an apostle. He's been chosen. That's what Acts 13 was saying. Separate to me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for you to do. That's what an apostle is, one who's been chosen out and sent to a mission. And so they both are men inspired of the Holy Spirit. We see them again and again and again in throughout their preaching life, working miracles. Therefore, they have been confirmed by the working of those miracles to be inspired men. What they say was endorsed by heaven itself. And so here you have two men. Why would they, being apostles or an inspired men, why would they have to go down to Jerusalem to settle this issue? I mean, they're apostles and prophets. Why do they have to go anywhere to have their word confirmed? Well, let me tell you this. I believe that they went down and they gladly did so because the other apostles are down there as well. And what they wanted to do was, where was this issue coming from? Where was it originating from? Where was this Judaism and circumcision? Where was all that being manifested? You're going to see here the sect of the Pharisees are the ones who are promoting it. So where are they located? Jerusalem. That's right. And so to get this settled, Paul and Barnabas, in fact, you remember we just got through reading in Galatians 2? Paul and Barnabas and I went down to Jerusalem. These men who seem to be pillars in the church, they didn't make any difference to us. We knew we were inspired. And they knew we were inspired, and they, in fact, endorsed what we said. And so the point being, let's go down there and settle this once and for all. If that's where the Pharisees want to, if that's their home court, let's go to their home court and let's deal with this. And so they go down and they bring up, in fact, all we see is apostles are down there, but were all the apostles there? It doesn't seem that they are. It seems like a lot of some of the other apostles are gone. But it does say in Galatians 2 that there were three down there. You remember who they were? There was James, there was Peter, and James and John. They were down there, we know. And so that's where Paul says, I went down there and that we had conversation. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And we have no record of other apostles being there unless it just simply says the apostles and it includes them all. But the fact of the matter is some of those apostles were probably out preaching somewhere else. I can't prove that one way or the other. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It's just the idea that there are apostles still down there. Yea, after all these many years, from 30 AD now to around 50 AD, and there's still apostles in Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing. You would think they would be going into all the world. Well, many of them probably were, and some of them had come back, and they were there in Jerusalem at this time. And so they go down to settle this issue in the Pharisees' own backyard and get this settled once and for all. It wouldn't be good enough if you just stood up in Antioch, because these Pharisees had come up to Antioch and promoted this, and now they say, all right, let's go back to Jerusalem, to your home ground, and let's settle this down there. And so that's what they're doing. Beginning in verse 3, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And so as we look at this, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas, they're going to be up here in Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch of Pisidia up here. But Antioch of Syria, and they're going to come down from Jerusalem. They're going to come down to Jerusalem. It's about a route of 300 miles. It's the equivalent of leaving here and going to the U.S. Customs, Canadian border, U.S. custom border thing on the Canadian border. That's exactly 300 miles from my house, by the way. I just looked it up today. And so that's about the same distance of going from Jerusalem up to Antioch. That's not a small journey. That's a big journey. These guys weren't able to get a flight up to Antioch. They had to get there probably by walking. And so you can imagine a 600-mile round trip to make this trip. It was worth it, though, to settle this issue in the Lord's church. Until there was peace on this issue, there was never going to be peace in the church, and God intended for there to be peace. And so look at this idea that here they're going to be in Jerusalem down here, but then they're going to come through Phoenicia, right along the coast of the Phoenician coast. Here's Syria. Antioch of Syria is right here. And then it's even going to go up to Cilicia. What city is in Cilicia? Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Paul is. And so get this idea that when they finally get this letter, in this authorized letter, they're going to go make this 300-mile trip back up, and they're going to make reports to the Phoenicians, Syrians, and so forth as they're coming down, and then they're going back. They'll report all this letter all the way through, and then they're going to take it all through this region here, lots of churches, no doubt, through here, and then even into Tarsus and throughout Cilicia, where, you know, Lystra and Derbe and all of that is. And so that's where his first missionary journey had been from. And so they were going to take this letter back and carry it to these other areas. Barnabas probably wouldn't end up taking that, because when they finally split up at the end of this chapter, where does Barnabas go with John Mark? He goes back to Cyprus, doesn't he? So he will carry that letter this way, and Paul will carry that letter this way. So it kind of gives you an idea of how they did things by the spreading of the gospel, by the writing of letters. Any questions up until this point? Everything is completely understood and settled. Very good. Okay. Larry, you got it? Okay, here we go. I didn't think you'd have any questions because I explained things so well. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they've been saying you got to circumcise to be saved. So he that believes and is baptized and is circumcised will be saved. That was their plan of salvation. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, to be circumcised. That was the way it is. Anybody remember in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11 and 12 that passage was talking about circumcision as a part of your salvation? But you know what Paul said? Circumcision was baptism. Baptism was circumcision. So when you're baptized, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 2, you're circumcised. That was the Christian's circumcision. We were cut off from the world and we become one in a covenant people with God. We are still circumcised. Every Christian is circumcised when you're baptized. And that's what Paul argued there in that very case. So as we look at this, then you notice that he said the sect of the Pharisees who believed. You remember we were reading a moment ago in Galatians chapter 2 that these came in by stealth to spy out our liberty? Here's what's happening. These sect of the Pharisees, they really weren't true, down, convicted, converted Christians. They came in to spy out the liberty. Paul, that's why I say Galatians 2 is so important to understand how you connect this. That these guys, they were sect of the Pharisees who believed, they were accepting Jesus Christ, but they said, but you got to also keep Moses in this picture. Moses' teaching and Christianity, you're trying to mesh the old and the new together. And of course, that's not going to work. That's putting new wine into old wineskins. And it won't work that way. And so he's saying this, that they believed, but yet they really weren't believers. And you know, in the Lord's church today, there are people just like that. They come in and they go through the motions of being Christians, but what they're really doing, they still hang on to all of their denominational, much of their denominational doctrines, their beliefs of old times that they had before, and they want to bring that into the Lord's church. And I see it again and again. It happens more than we want to admit that when we so-called convert people, sometimes they are converted, they are baptized, but then what they want to do is they want to bring the old in with the new. They want to bring in what they had in the past and bring it in and make it a part of the Lord's church. That's what we're constantly on guard against. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's going to be false doctrines, there are false teachers among you. In fact, I want to read that to you to show you why this is so important. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it said in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter is saying, in no uncertain terms, people come into the church and they want to bring in all this baggage that they were supposed to have left behind. And we've got to be on guard for that. That's one of the things that gospel preachers must stand up and preach truth. Elders in the Lord's church have to be those who can contend with false teaching and bring it out into the open and contend with it. Christians have to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. All of us have a responsibility to always keep our eyes and our hearts into the book so we can recognize counterfeit when it's prevalent. And so I hope that you see how important this is as you're looking here, that there were people who came in and they were just spying out the liberty that the apostles and Christians had in the first century. But then what happened is, so that was a meeting. They had this, and they let these guys talk, by the way. I think this is kind of cool. They let these guys talk. Tell us. What is it that you believe? You've been agitating on this doctrine, so give it to us. And so they did. They had an audience with Paul and Barnabas and these other men. Pretty cool. They had the opportunity to actually explain their doctrinal position. They said, tell us. That's important. Remember, let the person, if you're ever going to be converted, they've got to have their say, and then they've got to then sit down and listen to what you say. That's how we dissolve anything. I'm not going to try to shut anybody up. I'm going to let them talk and find out what they really believe, but then I'm also going to go back to the Scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says. And so that's when it comes to verse 6, and he says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, There it is. There's debate. Is it okay to debate sometimes? Okay to debate sometimes? Sure is. Nothing wrong with debating. That's what this the word dispute means, to debate. Peter rose up and said to them. Now, it's almost like they got together and they figured out, here's how we're going to do this. They're going to do this in order instead of just everybody jumping up and everybody talking at the same time. Peter says, I'll go first. And so he being the lead spokesman most of the time, he is the first always to speak. And he says, let me tell you something. And now here's where I tell you a while ago that here's how to establish Bible authority. Direct command from God. God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, like the Ten Commandments. That's a direct command. Peter's going to give you one. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to get up and they're going to give you apostolic authority. Here's how the apostles did it, so therefore God endorsed us. You've got to do the same. And then James is going to get up and give us some necessary inference. So follow along on that. That's important that you see that. Peter rises up and he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, here's an apostle just saying, let's put all our cards on the table. This is what God said. God sent me to convert the Gentiles. And I did. I went into Cornelius' house and I baptized him and his family. And since then, we've been baptizing lots of Gentiles. God is sending us to do that. And he tells us to do it. That's the point about direct command. God said, go save the Gentiles. There's no ambiguity about that. You go preach to the Gentiles and save them. And by the way, the Holy Spirit baptism was outpoured on them. That's pretty direct as well. And so you see, Peter's reminding them of Acts chapter 10 and what he had done there. And he's basically saying there's no forgiveness of sins found in the Old Testament. You can't put on them a yoke that they couldn't bear. They couldn't be saved in the Old Testament. There's no bull and goat blood that can take away my sins. And so why am I going to put a yoke on them that we couldn't be saved in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't died yet? That's why he goes on to say, if he finishes up, that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace through Christ's death is what saves us. You want to say, how do you saved? And you're saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And I'm telling you, Only by the grace of God through Jesus' death and resurrection can we be saved. And so he makes it very clear that we can't put that yoke upon from the Old Testament onto the New Testament Christians. And then he brings it up beginning in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. So Peter sits back down. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Stop. Here's where you have Paul and Barnabas. Imagine those two guys getting up. Barnabas probably was the first speaker. He gets up and tells about cases of conversion, maybe down in Cyprus and other places where they'd gone on their first journey. And then after he gets through with a few examples, Paul gets up and he tells a few. And can you imagine how excited that must have been for them to rehearse their first missionary journey and tell about all the different Gentiles that had been converted? I mean, there was Sergius Paulus had been converted and many others throughout the islands and then up through Perga and Pamphylia and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and these other places they had traveled. Many Gentiles had been converted. And he says, and we work miracles. What was so important about adding that? Paul and Barnabas over and over again said, we work miracles here and here and here and here and here and here. We can go back to Acts 13 and 14 and see those examples. And by working miracles, what does that confirm? Yeah, that's exactly right. There's apostolic example. We're working a miracle. Who's endorsing that? And now if we're working a miracle and God's endorsing it and we're converting them and we're never once offering them circumcision, not once. In fact, you can see, what did he say in Galatians 2? Not for even 1 hour did we relent. Because they had Titus. And then Galatians tells us, I even took Titus with me and I wouldn't even consent for 1 hour to let Titus, who was strictly Greek, be circumcised. Now, when he had Timothy, who was half Jew and half Greek, what did he do with Timothy? He had him circumcised just to stop any arguments. But with Titus, no way. He's not Jewish. I'm not going to have him circumcised. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas working miracles and them converting a lot. They've converted far more Gentiles than anybody else has. And so therefore, there's an apostolic example of God endorsing them. Then he moves on. And he says, and after that they became silent, James answered saying, now who is this James, by the way? Who is this guy? It's the Lord's brother. It's the Lord's brother. And he becomes one of the main spokesmen of the church in Acts 15. He does more talking than the other ones seem to have talked. And we find him as he writes later his own epistle, and he brings up some of these very issues. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he starts quoting who? Who does he quote here in the next verses? Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And in that he finds Gentiles prophesied by Amos were going to come into the Lord's church. But notice that he said, and this the prophets agreed. He mentions and quotes only one, but if you wanted to, I can give you about 15 Old Testament verses that reference the Gentiles were going to come into the church. And that's what James is saying. He says, guys, we know the Old Testament. We who are Jews, we can quote all of those verses. I'm going to quote you one, but I can quote you many, and God said the Gentiles were going to come into the church. Here is necessary inference. You go back and you read that God said that he's going to accept the Gentiles. Now, you start adding all those prophets up and all that they said about it. What? Then you draw a line at the bottom of it. What do you do? What are you doing? You're concluding, okay, if he said that Gentiles be saved, Gentiles be saved, Gentiles be saved, Gentiles be saved, Gentiles, Gentiles, Gentiles. What's your conclusion? God's going to save Gentiles. That's a necessary inference. He didn't even have to actually say, you know, God told me to tell you the Gentiles. No, he simply says, look at all the verses. What do you conclude from that? What's the only conclusion you can draw? God had the Gentiles in his heart from the very get-go. Gentiles were going to be a part of the church. He kept saying that all through the Old Testament. And so I want you to understand how important it is when we go to establishing Bible authority that you find passages that just simply say, God said, thou shalt not. Or things like the apostles did this, inspired men did this, and God endorsed it. Like Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. You read that verse, and what can you conclude? Two things. Apostolic authority. Paul did the Lord's Supper on what day? First day of the week. And how often, necessary inference, how often should we do it? That's apostolic authority. I can preach every Sunday until midnight. I love that verse. But the necessary inference is that we do it every first day of the week. Just like, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We know by reading the Old Testament they did it every Sabbath. And if you try to violate that and pick up sticks, guess what? You'll be stoned. So looking at that passage, it's important to establish authority. Let's go down to verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And by the way, you can go back and look, those things even predate the law of Moses. Those things are patriarchal. Yes, they were included in the law of Moses, but they were also pre-Moses. You can go back and look that up in Genesis. And so the idea is, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You know why he makes that statement? One of the things the Pharisees no doubt had brought up in their discussion was, okay, if you get rid of circumcision, if you get rid of these very important Old Testament things, then the Old Testament is going to be no longer listened to. They're not even going to listen. The Moses law is going to be forgotten. And so they reply and said, now how is that possible? Where does Paul and Barnabas go every city they go into to preach the gospel? Synagogues. And what is read in the synagogues? The law and the prophets. He said, guys, everywhere we go, every synagogue we enter, we're reading the Old Testament. It was written for our learning. And so the Jews, as long as there's Jews around, there's going to be the reading of the law. And so that was to kind of, I think, answer some of the Pharisees' problems. They're thinking, well, all of a sudden, the Old Testament law is going to be forgotten and lost. And they're replying, says, no, not as long as we're going to synagogues to try to teach people. And so as long as there's Jews around to teach, there's going to be the reading of the law. In fact, we're going to use, by the way, how even to this very day, 2,000 years later, how do we convert people? We convert people by looking at messianic prophecies and showing how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Most everybody I've ever taught in my life, I've used the Old Testament to do so. I still read the law and the prophets. And so we need to remember that. Okay, then he comes down to verse 22 and following, and they have this decree. So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Notice who's involved here. By the way, I kind of lost track here. We've already regulations. Here's what we're doing. We had the apostles, maybe all but the martyr James, or wherever the apostles might be. You had the elders, and then Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and certain others of Antioch are going to be part of verse 2. And then James has spoken. We just got through reading him. And now in verse 22 it says, and it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, and then they write this letter to the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So, what we have here is all of these various people. If you're looking at all of those different men, these are leading brethren, these are apostles, these are prophets, these are inspired men. They're all facing the sect of the Pharisees. And now when we get through with all of this discussion and everybody has sat down, do we hear any more from this sect of the Pharisees? We don't. It seems to have settled the issue. If these guys were truly believers, they would have been convinced. But if they weren't believers, they would be hushed up and they would just go packing and leave. And many of them probably did. But in other words, this got settled. And so this letter was going to be endorsed and by all the apostles and prophets, and it was going to be sent to all these churches now throughout the Phoenicia, Cilicia, and all those areas. And it would be carried, I'm sure, by Paul to all the way to Rome. He put this letter all the way, I'm sure. And so the Judas, Barsabas, and Silas were also part of that. And of course, Silas will become later one of Paul's traveling companion for the rest of his life. So as you see the content of the letter then, you can see that the apostates, you know, it says they went out from us. So you can see that there was an apostasy taking place. They went out, they left us. And it says, and so the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we, now who's the we there? Go back to verse 23. Who's the we that said, uh-uh? Yeah, apostles, elders, brethren, throws in the whole church. Said, no, uh-uh. To whom we gave no such commandment. Because if you go back to the early part of that reading, these men were basically saying we've come from Jerusalem and the apostles are on our side. They've basically been lying about this. And the apostles are saying, we gave no such commandment. We have never endorsed this. We don't endorse it now. And so it says, and it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they've already been on this first missionary journey, and what do we know happened to them on these journeys? They suffered persecution. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Why would they throw in two more men here? Okay, you got Paul and Barnabas who were sent by the church in Antioch. Now they're going back to the church, and yet the Jerusalem church is going to also send back Judas and Silas. Why would they add two more men? I think it's probably, I'm guessing is that they're sending them to by the mouth of two or three witnesses outside of the apostles and prophets, that, yeah, we're Jews from Jerusalem, and we know what happened in this whole meeting, and it's not just the words of Paul and Barnabas who you sent down. We are in the church in Jerusalem, and we're telling you that's this is how it all happened. And we're giving you our testimony as well. And that's important that you get corroboration like that. They settle it. They had to settle this thing. Who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now they bring in the big gun. This is the howitzer. The Holy Spirit inspired this letter. The Holy Spirit endorses what we're saying. How would they know the Holy Spirit endorsed this? How would they know that? How would they know the Holy Spirit endorsed this letter? Did the being apostles and prophets, how did the Holy Spirit inspire men? Did he come down and whisper things in their ear? Sometimes, probably. Through dreams, through various ways. Hebrews 1, verse 1, diverse manners and times past and fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And his Son said, when I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I commanded you, and he will bring you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is inspiring these men. The word inspiration means what? What's the technical definition? God breathed. The word breathe means speak. God spoke this. So he's bringing the Holy Spirit into the equation and saying, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So the Holy Spirit said, no circumcision. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also. In other words, we know they were inspired. In 1 Corinthians 12, there were even prophets among us. Exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. A preacher always likes to hear that. With many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So they head back to Jerusalem to send to say everything went well. This all was settled, and things are hunky-dory now. So what a beautiful illustration this is of what's going on with this. So the content of the letter is those things. But I want you to see the reaction. When they get back, it says the church in Antioch rejoiced. They were so happy. They were on pins and needles when they sent these men down there. The tension could, like I said, could be cut with a knife, and it was just the church was being weighed in the balances there. It was on the tipping point. What if the Jews did not accept the Gentiles? What's going to happen to the Lord's church? It's going to shatter. It's going to fracture. It's not going to work. God's plan is going to come to naught. But this thing gets settled, and they go back, and Judas and Silas exhort them, strengthen them, and then Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch and began to teach and preach. Let's look at some lessons here before we get to Paul and Barnabas breaking up. And that is how to resolve differences. I've learned from this particular example as we read Acts 15 that we are to speak the truth in love, and like the Colossian letter says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with pepper, right? Seasoned with salt. And so that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves even among false brethren. You don't shout people down. You reason with them, reasoning and persuading, using the scripture. Stick to the text, and you'll be just fine. Stand up against false teaching, as we just read from 2 Peter a while ago. There are false teachers that come among us, and we can't be naive and stupid and let just anybody and everybody get up and say what they want to say. Speak the truth in love. And then also appeal to the Holy Spirit's authority. Spirit's going to has guided us into all truth. We have nothing to be ashamed from all truth. When somebody has something to say, go back to the Bible and find out. The truth has nothing to fear. Let's find out what does the Bible say. And if everybody's appealing to Scripture and has an honest heart, a man who is honestly mistaken and is confronted with the truth will either cease to be honest or cease to be mistaken. Remember that. That's exactly right. If you're honestly mistaken and you find the truth, you're either going to quit being honest or you're going to quit being mistaken. You'll have the truth. And we need to remember that's what happened here. And so we also talked about studying Bible authority. We've already gone over that. Now let's finish up by looking at the last part. We won't read all the text. You already know it. What happened when Paul and Barnabas said, you know, let's go back and talk to our brethren that we had that first missionary journey with? They go, yeah, good idea. Let's go. And Barnabas speaks up first and says, you know, I think we need to take my cousin with us. He's a good guy. He went with us the first time. I know he made some mistakes, but we need to take him here. What does Paul say? I'm not taking John Mark. He's a quitter. I don't know if that's what he called him, but that's what the implication was. He did not go with us to the work. That's what Paul said. He backed out. I don't need somebody that I'm going to have to worry, are they going to stick, or do they have my back? I can't worry about that. And Barnabas says, you got to give a guy a second. And Paul, of all people, a second chance? Dude, you. God gave you how many chances here before? I mean, surely you can give a little slack here. You're the chief of sinners and God gave you grace. Let's give this young man grace. And Paul says no. And the contention became so great, they finally said, we can't work together. Amazing. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the man who had Paul's back all those years. And Paul said, I'm not giving in on this. John Mark says, neither am I. So he takes John Mark and he goes down to the island of Cyprus and they start that first journey all over again, same spot. Paul takes Silas and they go north and they go around to Cilicia carrying this letter to these other churches. Divide and conquer is really kind of what happened. Much, much more good was done this way than if they had gone together. Now you had two teams going out sharing the gospel. And so we see actually good come out of this. What's a lesson to be learned from that? They had differences. Even these great men that we would look up to and say, it don't get no better than that. Those guys are they're in the Hall of Fame. And yet they didn't get along in this matter. And so what do we learn from that?
But they both trusted God. God's hand was probably in this in some way.
Yeah.
It was probably good. They came, you know, like you described. They went two different ways. We had John Mark spending time with Barnabas, which may have been a valuable experience for him at the time, rather than spending time with Paul. Paul had some time in silence.
Yep.
I assume it worked in the greater good in the long term.
In fact, there it is. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, this would have been from 50 to about 68. No, yeah, 68 when he wrote 2 Timothy. So another 18 years. Paul writes to Timothy and says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. 18 years later, John Mark's an older man by now, very much mature, and he's come to a higher standard of faith. And he is very useful. In fact, we wouldn't have the gospel of Mark if it hadn't have been for Barnabas. We owe Barnabas a great deal of debt because John Mark wrote the gospel of Mark, and he wouldn't have probably if Barnabas hadn't done what he did. So we need people who are going to be mentors, people who are going to buck up other people who have been put down, strengthen the others, the weak knees and the hands that hang down and the knees that are feeble. We need to be there to lift them back up. And you never know down the road what God will do with those people if you give them a second chance. I needed a second chance, and so did most of you. And God says, this is what I do. I'm the God of second chances. So there you go. There's our study for tonight. I hope that this has been an encouragement to you and that you've grown in your faith by our time together. Okay, let's...